that road to the cross. It's really that final turn and straight to Jesus' death and resurrection. Today, as Phil has expertly read, we have seen the story of Jesus marching, heading into Jerusalem. It's the story that we would normally look at on Palm Sunday. I got to admit, we were looking at Jesus' death and resurrection during scripture class, and the kids were confused. Like, is it Easter holidays already? We're like, no, we've already done those. It's a little bit weird when we read the story out of sync, but I think it's something good that we can grab onto as we get to look at it in a different way. Today isn't just about Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem. No, this story is about how the kingdom of God seeks to turn the tables on religion. So let me set the scene. At this time of year, Passover is happening. During Passover, Jerusalem, which historians estimate had around about 100,000 citizens living there, would swell. And I mean, it would, people would just flock to this city. According to a historian called Josephus, they reckon that this town of 100,000 people grew to be around about 2.7 million people. I didn't know that many people could fit into one place. Could you imagine? Could you imagine how full of energy and absolute chaos a city of 2.7 billion people, 2.6 billion, no, not billion, million. I should get my M's and my B's right. 2.7 million people visiting this area. I was trying to think, what would it be like? Like, what would be our modern day equivalency of that sort of explosion of people? I thought, look, the only way I can sort of describe it is Sydney Olympic Park. Has everyone been to Sydney Olympic Park at least once in their life? It's the place where they hold the Easter show. Now, I want you to imagine the Easter show is on, and there's usually long lines and queues for that. And during the Olympic show, someone has this really great idea. We should have a football game on it as well. So you've got Homebush, and you've got where the show is, and then you've got the stadium right here full of NRL fans. It's Parramatta versus the Roosters. It's excitement. It's in the air, and these two groups of people are milling around with each other. And then across on the other side of this little area, the AFL goes, you know what? We're not going to let the league players get all the glory here. We're going to put on an AFL game as well. We're going to have the Swans versus the Giants, Sydney Derby. Like, everyone's just going to come. Right? So you've got all these types of people who are just coming in. You've got the AFL fans, the NRL fans, the Olympic show. Like, you've got the farmers, you know, coming in for all their displays and stuff. But not only that, there's Kudos Bank Arena, which is like an indoor stadium, and it's got a concert on. I was going to say Taylor Swift, but I didn't know if that would land. But it's a concert, right? And it is just so full of people. Like, one of those events is just chock-a-block. But to have all three happening at once, it is just... If you don't like crowds, it's not the place to be. There's markets everywhere. There's still people who have come to the city looking for accommodation. Like, they haven't even booked. They just said, look, we're going to rock up and someone's going to take us in. People have traveled great distances. And suddenly, in the midst of all of this chaos, a parade breaks out. Don't know what the parade's for in this particular case, but here it was Jesus coming into Jerusalem. There is that much excitement going on. For 1,446 years, the Israelites had been celebrating Passover. And they celebrated it as a feast. And part of it was to remind themselves, as the rhythm of the year unfolded, it was to remind themselves of how God brought redemption to them. He saved them and brought them out of Egypt. It's about being God stepping in and prevailing over the hand of Pharaoh with God's mighty outstretched arm. It's a story even that they told. We should make Tory like a told story. Like that should name now. I'm going to put in for it. They told this story every single year. 600 years of history of telling this story. Hey, God saved us. God saved us. He delivered us. And like they still kept telling this story, even though they were taken over by the Babylonians. And once the Babylonians went, the Persians moved in. Once the Persians moved, these fellows called the Greeks came in. And then after that, you know who came? Romans. They'd been living under this persecution for a long period of time. And they constantly told each other about the story of the time that God saved them from this place. Because you can imagine, can't you? This meal where they just constantly look as Passover as deliverance. A meal that celebrated and reminded them of God's salvation and our God's goodness. It must have gotten to a point, I reckon, where it seemed like a fairy tale. I mean, to go from Babylonians, Persians, to Greeks, to Romans, it must feel like it's such a pie-in-the-sky idea. It's one of those religious myths of hope that they told. It's the propaganda that they put out. Propaganda to those weak people who couldn't face the reality of life. I can only imagine that is how it felt. But yet these hordes of pilgrims continue to pour into Jerusalem in faith that God would once again deliver his people. And we come to this crossroad because Jesus has been coming and has been traveling and curing people for 3 years. I mean, the blind have seen again, the lame have walked, and the ill have been healed. These people had the same sort of hope dwelling within them that one day God would redeem us. It sort of touched into that echo of the Israelites who had this hope that God would deliver them again. Their hope began to take on a name. Maybe this Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for. And Jesus starts coming about and he's talking about that the kingdom of God is not coming someday, it is here and now. He would preach that to all the people in every place he went. God is at work in this country. And these people once more bring forth the hope, the genuine hope that they have. And the temperature begins to increase, that temperature of hope. This nagging, underlying hope. God is going to do it this time. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus is that one we've been waiting for to do it. Deliver us, O God. So here we are in this place. 2.7 million people hoping, and it's like a tinderbox. Jesus is healing and restoring. And Jesus suddenly, in the middle of this, tells his disciples, hey, do me a favor, go steal this donkey. That's what it said, right? You read it, go and steal me a donkey. Go over here, there's a donkey that has never been ridden, it's tied up to a post, and if anyone just asks, just say the Lord needs it. I don't recommend that you do that with the new 80-inch plasma television from Harvey Norman, right? Don't walk it out and say, hey, the Lord needs it, and just keep going. I mean, like, it's not going to go, it wouldn't work over well for me. Someone coming in, taking my car keys, taking your car. Why? The Lord needs it. Oh, yeah, like it's just not going to go over well. Would you want to be one of the two disciples chosen for that mission? Like, they're not even given names just to protect their innocence. And they do it. They go and they approach a man in town regarding a donkey. And you know what? He immediately responds, "If you need my unridden colt for the Lord, take it." By the way, if you're going to go marching into a city to proclaim that the kingdom has come, you don't rock up on a donkey. It's sort of like going to Sturgis. It's a big motorcycle festival. And instead of going on the nice, big, shiny Harley, you know, with the big bars and things, you go on a little moped. Your people are going to look at you sideways. Not only are you on a moped, but you're dressed head to toe like that traditional bikey look. You know, leather everywhere, chains, studs. People call you Spud. I don't know. No, if you're going to come in declaring a kingdom has come, you come in on a white steed. You come in on a war horse. It's a clear declaration. It's this picture of someone who is coming to take the throne. It's like all those fantasy movies where the king, who has been gone for a long time, suddenly rides in to recapture the throne that was rightfully theirs. But instead, he rocks up on a moped. And Jesus makes it crystal clear that he was the king that they were waiting for. And he was about to take his throne. The problem is, it wasn't the throne that they were expecting him to take. See, the prophet Zechariah wrote about it. He said, "The nations of Israel long for it. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's in Zechariah 9:9 if you wanted to look that up. Jesus chose the donkey because it was a sign of peace. He was coming for a throne, but it wasn't a throne where he would kill all his enemies. No, this throne was about him dying for his enemies. He's unlike any king that has ever been crowned. And really, he's unlike any king they've ever really wanted. So as this parade breaks out and as the people gather around the sides of the road, Jesus enters Jerusalem. I mean, here he is, his disciples are following him, his pilgrims from the countryside who have gathered to celebrate Passover, and suddenly they hear that this Jesus that they've heard stories about is here as well. And some of them start yelling stuff out in a crowd as you normally do. You go to a sporting event and people just start yelling out stuff, like especially if it's an English cricket game, you know, the Barmy Army. Someone starts shouting out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Other gospel writers say the people are starting to shout out, "Hosanna. This is our God and he is coming to save us." In verse 37, Luke says, "The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." Can you imagine the people along the side of the road? Some of those people had that hope ignited within them when they had encountered Jesus before. I mean, I could just imagine Jesus is riding through and some guy next to me leans over and says, "Healed me. I was once blind and he healed me." Or another one saying, "I couldn't walk and look, here I am, I'm standing. This Jesus, there's something about him." My favorite would be the demon-possessed ones. You know, the ones who had been healed. Like, "Oh man, you're not going to believe it. It was weird. It was crazy. Like my head spun 360 degrees. Like, woo. But now, look at me. God, Jesus cleared me. He made me whole. Oh, this is worth praising. This guy is special." And Jesus is riding this donkey, and it's to make it clear to the city and to those watching exactly what they were doing. He was a king coming to be crowned. This crowd seems to be pointing at this idea that now our lives will revolve around you, Jesus. The Jewish people are grabbing on to Old Testament scriptures that they've heard from Psalm 118. Jesus is our King, Hosanna. Ironically, it's also a psalm that talks about, a psalm that is read during Passover. It's a picture of four cups that they have during that feast, a reminder that God himself has in the past given provision and points towards God's future restoration. They would recite Psalm 118 during the Passover feast, hoping that God would do it again, that he would restore, that he would fix what was broken. And this is the hope that these people are feeling. And this hope has made them shout out, Hosanna. And suddenly they start taking off their cloaks and laying it down, sort of like the red carpet treatment in those days. They grabbed palm branches and they started laying them down and waving them. It's a parade. A parade for their Messiah and King. Jesus of Nazareth is this King that they've been waiting for. So we come to this point of Jesus entering this kingdom, entering Jerusalem to be declared this king, and it has to begin with a coronation. That's what you do when a king comes. You coronate them. Hey, how relevant is that right now with King Charles. Should refer to him as official title. King Charles III? Yes. This coronation that reminds people that the restoration of work that God does in a nation, in a city, in a soul, in a marriage, he is right here and you can have it right now. God begins to work when we declare him king in our lives. When we lift up his name and say, oh, that's where I want to be. I want to enter that space. I want to be at his throne. I want him to begin to rule. So these people are giving Jesus his rightful due and putting him in his proper place. But what's going to happen over the next week is they're going to get so much wrong. Now, some pastors, some preachers will probably grab this passage and talk about how faith is so fickle, right? On Saturday, they crown him as the Messiah. The following Friday, they'll be yelling, crucify him. Why preachers grab onto that quite well, it's not necessarily the case. We don't know. You know, there wasn't a roll call for those who were at Palm Saturday, and those who were there on Friday when they were yelling, crucify him. It could be the same people, could have some of the same people, but we're talking 2.7 million people. Like, it's probably likely it's a whole different crowd that the Pharisees have been getting into a further to yell this crucifixion. The powers that had been seen in Jesus, who had seen him come as king, and they get manipulated. It's a reminder here that things can grab onto our hearts. But whatever we put on our hearts, whatever we focus our desires on, that's what rules our heart. That's what determines our course of life. Whenever we put our utmost importance, that's where we will find our heart will speak from. It's the way that our life is guided. As we read this passage and as we look at the crucifixion, the idea is we're meant to ask, what sits on our throne? What do we bow down to? See, I like it because the religious leaders, they start going, Jesus, you can't say this about yourself. Tell your disciples to stop. And instead, they say, wait a second, if they stopped, the rocks would sing. Part of me just wanted to hear the crowd go quiet just to hear rocks sing. Or maybe it's just rock music. Yeah. Thank you, I'll be here all night. Actually, one of my greatest bucket list items is to go to the place where Jesus rode in and pick up stones and bring them home and, you know, mount them on the wall. These stones can sing. I would have loved to have seen the rocks cry out, Jesus the King. And then something weird happens. He pulls into Jerusalem, this picture of him being crowned, and then he looks over the hill. He looks over Jerusalem. And what's the first thing he does as this king? He cries. He weeps. O Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those sent. How often would I have gathered you like children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, but you were not willing. That's what Matthew's gospel says. This picture of Jesus weeping. He knows that this is the coronation. He knows that he is going to his throne. But it wasn't in the heart of many. He knows that as quickly as they crowned him, there would be others that would rise up and say, crucify him. He knows that the restoration that the nation of Israel longed for was different from the restoration that God was bringing. He knew the restoration that we needed long before we were born. A simple coronation it may have been, but they didn't really understand everything that it meant. That everything that they dreamed of and hoped for was going to pass them by. But it wasn't going to be about war and victory. No, this was going to be about redemption. These people who cried out, resisting his grace and his love. This is the people that Jesus is weeping over. This coronation leads the way to restoration. And there were people there who were fighting it. I love how Jesus' first thing that he does after this coronation is weep over Jerusalem. He weeps over Israel because he's invested in these people, because he loves them, because he longs to see his creation that was dead be invited into life. He longs to take those things that we have put up as barriers and take them away to help people embrace God fully. The second thing that he does here is that he enters the temple and he begins to drive out those who sold things. And he says to them, my house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So not only does Jesus weep, the second thing he does is he decides to go on extreme temple makeover. You know those home renovation shows? Oh, are you guys not liking my jokes today? He makes over the temple. He restores it to what it's meant to be. And this is significant. Why does it matter that the first thing that Jesus does after they lay their coats and put down their palm branches, the first thing that he does after they finish saying, Hosanna, after they finish saying, you are our king, he weeps, he marches into the temple, and he starts wrecking it up. Now, this is a really big deal here, because he's taking aim at the very thing that those people were there for, and he starts taking it down. See, the temple was the center of Jewish life. It was the center for them religiously. It was the place where they desperately wanted to go to, because that was where they could meet with God. It was this drawing point. It's where they brought offerings to God. It's where they sought to return into right relationship with him. It was the center for them politically as a nation. It was the center of everything they can communally held together. The temple was the center of it. And Jesus walks in and starts declaring, you may look good on the outside, but you have all these systems in places, all these boxes that you are meant to tick, but on the inside, you are rotten. At the core of the community, you have gone away from what God intended the temple to be. See, Isaiah wrote about the temple. In Isaiah 2, he talked about how the temple was intended to be a light of nations. It was intended to draw people in. And in later days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain and lifted above every hill. And all nations will flow to it, so that they too might be restored, that they might be healed, that they might find the very thing that their soul longs for. And Jesus says that even this center of community, the center of interaction, that where people have interacted with God, has gone rotten. It's like biting into that nice piece of fruit only to discover that it's rotten on the inside. Man, there's nothing worse than that, right? You're enjoying a good apple and then you hit this ugh spot. And you don't know what to do with it. Like, do I keep eating? Do I spit it out? Like, I'm in public right now. I can't just sit there and go bleh. Let me explain why the center is rotten. So Jesus states that his house should be a house of prayer. That was what God designed it. It was a place where God and people could meet. And that's what the temple was. But they made it into a den of robbers, and they did this in two ways. The first was the money changers. At the time, Israel had about five different denominations of currency. But there was one problem. The temple only accepted one kind. They only accepted the sanctuary coin or the Galilean shekel. So these pilgrims would come and they would want to pay their temple tax because that's what they were meant to do. But the money changers, well, they set the rate, right? So if you need to have this particular coin to worship God properly, let me see. How much should I charge you for it? It wasn't an even exchange rate. It was inflated. As you know, basketball fan. Basketball in especially United States, they have what they call scale ticketing, right? So you can go to one game in one city, and it could be the two worst teams. And the tickets there won't cost you very much. Two worst team in the league, no one really cares. Like, they just want to put people in seats. But if you go to a really premium club, a real premium stadium, even if they're not necessarily a good team at their time, and they're playing a better team, tickets can go for hundreds. And I'm not talking these closed seats, I'm talking those seats right up the back, like you can touch the back wall of the stadium. They're going for hundreds. One stadium was selling similar seats, $12. Another stadium, $500. Because of what they thought, the surge pricing, yeah? So, oh, this is a more important game, we'll rank up the prices. It's like going to a holiday home, yeah? And, you know, if you go in the middle of winter to the coastal place, the price is really cheap, and you go over summer, and suddenly the same place costs you five times as much. This is what they would do. These crowds would flock in. They need all of these shekels. So they would raise the price. They would gouge the people for everything that they could. And it's not like the people could simply choose not to pay it. They needed to pay it. So you would show up, you would have your money in your pocket, and the temple cashiers would say, sorry, we can do a really good exchange rate for you and give you the approved temple money. But it's not going to be a good deal. I mean, it's probably a little bit like Australian dollars going to US dollars, right? You need that money for that spot to make it relevant. So they're marching into the temple and these people are getting robbed. So money changers, number one, that is how they are robbing the people. Number two, they are selling sacrificial animals. See, if you came to the temple and you wanted to give a sacrifice, the animal needed to be without blemish. You couldn't have a defect on the animal. So as they would get closer, some people would try and bring animals from their home, right? So they would take them with them. But what is the danger of taking an unblemished animal from over here, taking it all the way to Jerusalem over there, a massive walking journey? Well, you would say, well, the animal could hurt itself on its way, could be taken off by predators or even robbers. So people worked out pretty quickly that, hey, you know what? It's probably better if we can just buy it from the temple, yeah? Like we can buy it from them because it'll be without blemish. It's their problem to get the things there, right? Or worse, you could bring an animal from home thinking it's unblemished, it gets there, and then they look over it and there's a mole behind the right ear. It's not pure anymore. Maybe the goat's limping a bit. It's got a blemish. So they would sell you. They would sell you the animals that you would need to sacrifice. Now, what would be the market rate? It's not what you're paying. They had this massive inflation, money changers, animal sellers. They were picking people off. They were taking them for everything that they possibly could as these people, these genuine people, were on their way hoping to meet with and interact with God. This place where they are meant to be able to pray and seek has become a place where they get beaten down by the system. They've gone away from the heart of God and gone towards the heart of their pocket. And Jesus is saying is that God set up this place where people could meet him. Instead, it's a place where people get robbed. And one of the things that I find fascinating about Jesus, something that irritates him to no end, as you read through the gospel, that he gets upset with religious institutions that seek to separate people from God rather than draw them to him. So Jesus has been anointed king and he enters his well, in essence, a palace, and it's been twisted and it's been perverted. So what does he do? Well, he does what any good person would do. He flips the tables over, he braids a whip, and he starts waging war on a system that no longer functions as it should. Few things enrage Jesus more than if your heart is for a religious system that keeps people from God instead of seeking to bring others closer to him. Jesus is a God who wants to be relational with people, not kept away from those that we might consider unworthy. And again, it's this picture of Jesus saying, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, not a den of robbers. It's a place about prayer and various other activities. Teaching took place in the temple courts and sacrifices were offered inside. And Jesus' message is complex and multi-leveled. It would be akin to him saying, hey, you went to the hospital to get healed, but you walked away with a disease. That's what's happening in the temple. These people are walking and hoping to meet God, but instead there are all these barriers. Man, how great is the King who comes and seeks to bring restoration to that space? This is what Jesus is passionate about, the restoration of people to God. This is what his kingdom is about. So Jesus is coming here to restore what it was meant to be, to restore God's creation back to him. Jesus is restoring this temple to a place of awakening rather than oppression. People would walk into the temple and they would think, something not right. Rather than going, oh, can you feel that? Feels like the presence of God is here. They walked in with this mindset that this was the place where heaven and earth literally overlapped. It was like a gateway, an embassy. It was a place where they were meant to be awakened and given life, but instead they're being taken advantage of. No wonder Jesus is angry. No wonder he wants to awaken people. No wonder he's sitting there and going, you are meant to be the image bearer of the highest God. But everything that you come into contact with gets twisted. I don't think it would have worked if he had a letter writing campaign. Or, hey, sign my petition. Like, he needed something to shake the people up. There was one friend of mine who was talking about this passage and about shaking people up. And what he did is he had the communion table there and he flipped the communion table, right? And the idea was, you know, like, don't pervert this, you know, like, let's wake up to what's really going on. And the whole rest of the service, everyone was trying to clean up the mess that he made. Like, they took away the wrong point. See, what Jesus is really doing is he's talking about how this coming kingdom was about building bridges. But they've made it about religion, about keeping people where they're at, rather than finding ways to bring them in closer. I love that God himself turns the table on these people. Those who became builders of blockages and barriers rather than crafters of bridges. They were meant to be a light to the nation, a city on our hill. Just like us, we're meant to be a light to our community, a beacon in a pit. Sorry, mining, get it? Pit. Yeah. Our goal is not to keep people out, but to invite them in. We too should feel the injustice when we see the money changers and the animal sellers. Not that we have money changers and animal sellers today, but we should be angry and annoyed when the system is twisted and perverted, when people are jacking up the price. Have you ever been to a church service where the minister will get up and he'll, you know, talk about, we're going to take up the offering? And I've been to them where they've said, you know what, God blesses paper money more than metal money. Like, what? Last time I checked, Jesus said the widow who gave two mites had given more than the others because that was all she had. I've been there as people have said, no, no, you've got to receive this to get that. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, no, 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 through me you can come to the Father. And Jesus gets angry. Not in my house will I allow these blockages to happen. Most especially when, not when I'm king. Not when I'm bringing in this kingdom about restoration and healing. And here's the ironic thing. The word priest in Latin actually means bridge builder. So I want to tell you something. You all have engineering degrees right now. You're all bridge builders. It's a lot easier to build bridges than it is to build walls. Anybody can build walls, but there's a skill in building bridges. It takes more intentionality. It takes more thoughtfulness. It takes thinking about people. And from the beginning of the early church, that's what they embraced, that ethos of bringing people closer to God, not putting up walls. See, very early on, the church experiences this moment where Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish first, were brought to the kingdom. They showed clear signs, they confessed their faith, and the early disciples did not know how to deal with it. So they got together and they had the Jerusalem Council and they said, hey, what should we do here? These Gentiles are coming in and saying that they want to worship Christ, but they're not Jewish. Do they need to do the stages of Judaism before they can be a Christian? In case you didn't know, guys, that's a circumcision. Do they need to be circumcised to follow Jesus? Now, if you're a male in that group, you've probably got a vested interest in that, right? But they work through this issue. And they said, look, if God is working in them already, who are we to put up more complications? If their faith is in Jesus, who cares if they are circumcised or not? The early church showed us that we to be welcoming. From the beginning of the life of the church, its goal was, let's build bridges, not walls. And that should have vast implications for us today. See, here's the thing, right? People feel like they're going to walk in here and get judged before they've even opened their mouth. One of my sisters and I, Leo, so she's 3 years younger than me, we were talking one day and, you know, we went to church at the same time, we experienced the same things and, you know, she's not much of a churchgoer, as the family calls it, not much of a churchy. And we talked about why and she said, because I feel like if I walk in, people would judge me for all the things that I already judge myself about. D.L. Moody says, the voice of sin is loud. it will yell that you are not welcome here. But what we need is a voice that speaks louder, and that is forgiveness. That's the heart of Jesus. But it was drowned out by all these other things. So for us, the thing is that we've got to take away the blockages that prey on the insecurities inside us. Things that say that we don't deserve to be here or not welcome here, or somehow that our sin will find us out. And we need to hold on to passages that tell us and remind us greater is His grace than our sin. We need to remember that Jesus turned over the temples and said, no, your God is for you, and awaken from the oppression. Jesus builds bridges, not barriers. Unfortunately, through church history, we've gotten a bit of a reputation for doing the opposite. People feel that church and faith groups are about manipulation or coercion rather than meeting and welcoming. Here's one example, John Tetzel. John was a Roman Catholic leader. His job at the time, he was commissioned by the Pope to raise money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So he would travel around the countryside of Italy and the surrounding area. And he had a phrase that he would tell people. A coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. The idea was here, if you gave money, you could release the bondage your family members were under in purgatory. Give a little money and your dead relatives will be forever grateful. And you know what? It worked, right? People gave money because it tapped in on their fears. But it's a terrible way to invite people into church. Oh, this will probably get me into a lot of trouble, but can someone say Scientology? See, God wants to meet with us, not manipulate us. And that's the beautiful thing about being in true relationship with Jesus, that you know that He needs absolutely nothing from you. I mean, this guy has everything already. He's the one who calls the stars out by name each night. He's not sitting in heaven right now, wringing his hand and going, oh, I can't wait to get Phil up here. Oh, I'm going to punish him good. He's going to get in it so badly. I saw that time when he... What did you do wrong this week? Too much. Don't have time, Daryl. No, this God has everything at His resources, and He wants to give compassion because He cares about each of us. That's what Jesus shows us when He flips the tables. No, we don't want to be oppressed. We want people to feel free to worship God. See, God's not interested in getting something from us. He wants to give something to us. And I don't know about you, but that's the sort of God that I want to lay my coat down and wave palm branches and sing, this is my King. He shifts this idea of manipulation for a meeting. He moves from coercion to communion, and He invites you to take advantage and be welcomed home by God. A God who loves you, who wipes the slate clean. That's why I want the world to know that this King needs to be lifted on high. And it's even before He gets to this cross, where He spreads His arms and sheds His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's the beginning of a coronation. He weeps over a city that doesn't recognize what is before them. He comes and flips tables and he clears us. He takes away our shame and our guilt. And he brings you back into relationship with the God who created it all. And it's not because we did anything right, but because of how great and compassionate he is. He has done it all. Instead of taking advantage of his people, this high priest gave his life to his people. And he makes a way to welcome us home. Instead of taking from us, he gives his very life for us. It's quite ironic, I think, that this high priest in the temple was one who could be both inside the temple court and inside the Holy of Holies. He could be inside the booth selling these products at a high inflation. This high priest could rip off people. And in Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, it tells us that Jesus is better than a temple, that he's a better high priest, that he made a way not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, and thus securing us eternal redemption, purifying us. Friends, in the same way that he cleansed the temple, he can clean our lives. So before we rush out, I invite you to take a breath, to imagine yourself on the road of Palm Sunday and ask you, what is your position before this king, before this bridge builder? See, Jesus longs to reach into the broken places of our souls, those areas of shame that we carry, the sites of regret, the places of hopelessness, the places we go, well, the places in our lives that years ago we put up blockages and said, Jesus, you can have all of me except for this bit here. See, Jesus would go into that area and say, I can take that from you. Jesus turns over the table. Are you going to embrace Jesus as that king who comes restoring, awakening, and building bridges? The one who offers communion with God. Is that what you need to start with in our lives today? In our relationships? Would you start to believe in that hope that we can let go of these things and crown Jesus as King, one who restores? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would help us live in your way with your heart, that, Lord, we would be about your mission. Father, we thank you for the restoration that you offer us. It's nothing that we have done. We haven't earned it. It is simply a gift. So, Father, we pray that you would help us embrace and understand all that Jesus has done for us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, I'll invite the music team to come and lead us again. Thank you.